If you will, in Colossians, turn to the second chapter. We continue looking as we go through this letter and see the Apostle Paul defending the truth, making sure that the church is on solid footing, understanding the doctrines of salvation. And he emphasized that, and we'll look at that today in depth in the verses that we'll look at. If you will, let's look at the second chapter, and we'll begin reading again the eighth verse, and we'll read through verse 15, and we'll focus on verses 11 and 12 today. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting on the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Praise God for the Word of God that gives us that hope of eternal life. And as we read and see what Christ has done as He delivers us from the bondage that the law demands, it demands perfection. And we realize falling short of the glory of God, we cannot meet those demands, thankfully. As God in His mercy sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, He comes and fulfills the law to the jot and to the tittle, satisfying the wrath of God upon the elect of God. Those that believe in Him will be forever released from that bondage, and it to no more come and judge us again, all because of what Christ has done for me and you. So as we think about that, I think about His ministry, and we think about the healings that He did. And I want to just look at that just for a minute. The healings that our Lord had were essential. It showed that He was indeed the Son of God. They established His credentials as the Messiah that was to come, fulfilling the Scriptures as He goes about healing the sick and the lame. All those that needed the main thing, saving men's souls from hell and damnation. But He showed the tender compassion of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He did this. And as we think about that, our Lord's healings also illustrate an important principle about salvation. When Jesus healed someone, He didn't heal them partly. He healed them completely. They were completely healed. And so we think about that, and we think of that in the terms of salvation. But just a few scriptures. You don't have to turn to these today, but I'm just going to kind of run through some, and I'll tell you when you can turn to some. You don't have to wear your fingers out. But in Matthew 9:22, it said, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." The King James says the woman was made whole. Again, the Canaanite woman's daughter. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wished." And her daughter was healed at once. So it took place immediately. The centurion's servant, as they returned to the house, they found the slave in good health, the Bible says. And then Luke, Jesus said to the multitudes in the temple, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" And then really a summarization of Christ's ministry as far as His healing ministry in Matthew 15:31, the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speak, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So magnificent to what a wonderful thing to have been born at that time to see those miraculous things taking place. So just as Jesus completely healed people physically, so he does so in salvation. We're completely healed spiritually. This again, Paul is bringing this to the forefront as he's fighting the Judaizers, as he's fighting this false doctrine that's come in. Salvation does not need to be supplemented by human, false human philosophy or psychology, ritualism, mysticism, self-denial, or any other human work. We realize there's a self-denial, but that's because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God in us. In Christ, the Bible says, we have been made complete. That's what the King James says. And in our ESV, it says, you have been filled in Him. Peter agrees with that as he speaks to us in his second letter. He says, of God, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We need no one but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing's to be added to Him. As we think about what Revelation says, if you add or take away from these things, the curses in the Bible will be added to you. We find a Savior that's come that's a complete Savior that saves us completely from the sin that we have embraced and done and saved us from that condemnation of the wrath of God, because the wrath of God will be poured out on sinners. Jesus took our place and He became sin for us, a marvelous thing that we can think and contemplate on. We can't get into the depth of that enough to realize that Christ became you and you became Christ. What a marvelous mystery that that is. And yet, it's not a mystery because it's a truism. It's the truth of what Christ has done, delivering us from our sins that would so easily condemn us. Paul wanted them to understand these principles so that they would know assuredly not to look anywhere else. No, not to embrace any other false theologies or add anything to the finished work of Christ. When he said it is finished on the cross of Calvary, we can thank God that it was finished. Amen. He didn't make a down payment. We're making installments. He didn't do that. He saved us completely from our sins. And so we can praise God for that. And when that happens, we know that 2 Corinthians tells us that we've become a new creature. I have to read the ESV because I'm used to quoting King James all the time. He is a new creature and old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, or all things have become new, is what the King James said. Galatians 6:15, he says a marvelous thing as he mentions this thing, this doctrine about circumcision and uncircumcision. We'll talk a lot about that today. Paul, again, in the Galatian letter, addressing that, they're wanting to go back under the law, and that's what he uses, especially the first part of Galatians, confronting, winds it up by saying in the sixth chapter, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so he was saying that. And I would just, if you want to turn there, you can turn there right quick to Galatians in the sixth chapter, verse 15 is where I quoted that scripture. And it's interesting what he said before that. So he's saying here, addressing them and the doctrine of circumcision, you know, they were circumcised when they were 8 years old, the male members were. He said in verse 15 of the sixth chapter, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what really counts, he says, is a new creation. So to understand that even more, if you back up to the fifth chapter in verse 6, says basically the same thing, but he says it in a different way that would help us understand what he means by a new creation. Verse 6 in chapter 5 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What is a new creation but faith working through love? A wonderful understanding of what it means to be born again in a very simplistic way. MacArthur comments on that. He said, nothing done or not done in the flesh, even religious ceremony, makes any difference in one's relationship to God. What is external is immaterial and worthless unless it reflects genuine internal righteousness. What matters is what? Our heart change, not the outward appearance. Saving faith proves its genuine character by works of love. The one who lives by faith is internally motivated by love for God and Christ. The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, always directing our attention to the heart. Is internally motivated by love for God and Christ, which supernaturally issues forth in reverent worship, genuine obedience, and self-sacrificing love for others. These are characteristics of someone that's been born again. The love of God, if it's shed abroad in your hearts, and it's going to be manifest in the way that we deal with humanity, the things that we say, the things that we do. And again, he says it's reverent worship, genuine obedience, and self-sacrificing love for others. So we see what that means when we see the grace of God saving us from our sins and delivering us from the condemnation that we justly deserve. So having stated that truth, that we are filled or complete in Christ, Paul gives three aspects of completeness in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, some of what I've already read. In Christ, we have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. We'll talk about complete salvation this morning. In verses 11 and 12, you'll again turn back to that and redirect your attention to reading it again. Always good to read again the Word of God that it might find a lodging place in our hearts and our minds. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. I like the way that wording is there. Through faith in the powerful working of God. God works powerfully in our lives. So as we've already seen, the Colossian heresy had a mixture of legalism and different doctrines that were floating around, not surprisingly. The Colossian false teachers, like the Judaizers Paul confronted in Galatia, were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. In other words, they were teaching a works doctrine. Brother Lamar had addressed that today, and we talked about Acts in the 15th chapter. Said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's what the Judaizers were saying, and Peter listened to them for just a little while, and as Brother Lamar mentioned, he had enough of it, and he stood up, and he cut that, as Barney Fife would say, he nipped it in the bud. And he told him exactly how we were saved, and he said, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will, just as our forefathers were saved. So we would emphasize that we cannot be saved by our works. Martin Luther says it well when he says this, when a Christian does good works and shows love to his neighbor, he does not thereby become a Christian or pious, but before this is done, he must have been a Christian or pious. He indeed does good works, but his good works do not make him a Christian. The tree brings or yields good fruit, but the fruit does not make the tree good. So also, no one becomes a Christian through his works, but through our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, talking about this doctrine of circumcision, we go back and we look back in the law. Under the law in Leviticus and Genesis gives us an understanding of where this fit in the Jewish history. It says of every Jewish boy that would be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, it says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It was a sign that he belonged to a covenant nation. Here we see covenant theology in the Word of God and all the way throughout the Word of God. In Genesis 17, 10 through 14, he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male which is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That was a covenant that could be broken. The everlasting covenant, thank God, can never be broken. Throughout history, Israel's history, there was two schools of thought about circumcision. Some held to the things that we just talked about, that you had to be circumcised to be saved. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't saved. So some held to that, and they did that, and they said, because you're circumcised, it granted membership in the covenant nation. But that view was wrong, as the Apostle Paul would clearly state as he speaks to the church at Rome. And he would say that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He begins making a distinction there. In other words, he's saying just because you're circumcised doesn't mean that you're saved. It was just an outward demonstration of a covenant that's been made. God made with man or the Jewish nation. Membership in the covenant community did not guarantee individual salvation. If you'll turn to Romans in the second chapter, you're going to know a lot of these scriptures that I'll be turning to today. Romans in the second chapter, he makes it clear who is and who is not a child of God. Listen to the second chapter in verse 25, and then we'll look at verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, verse 25 says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. So it's if you've been obedient to the law, it is of value. If you're from the heart serving God, that is a true circumcision. That's what it's doing. The outward reflects what has happened inwardly. But he said, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And so again, you see that it cannot be something that has eternal value to them as far as the physical doing of circumcision. Again, as an act of obedience and a reminder of their covenant relationship to God. That's why they were circumcised. God demanded that every male child do that. When you speak to that uncircumcision, the Jew who continually transgressed God's law had no more of a saving relationship to God than an uncircumcised Gentile. That's what he's making a point about. The outward symbol was nothing without the inner reality. Unless my heart's changed, it would do the same thing as I joined three different churches and was baptized three different times, but all I did was get wet. Because it didn't mean anything to me. My inward had not been changed, so the outward meant nothing. How could the outward expression of being buried with Christ and risen again reflect that if I've still got a heart that's deceitfully wicked and not changed? So we see, again, a comparison of circumcision and baptism as we go through this, trying to keep that in mind. So again, the outward symbol was nothing without the inner reality. Verses 28 and 29. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of what? The heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is he saying? They're a true spiritual Jew, a child, he's saying a true child of God, the true spiritual offspring of Abraham. You know, many, if we remember John, the 8th chapter, there were many that were saying, we be of Abraham's seed. We can trace our lineage all the way back. And what did Jesus tell them? You are of your father, the devil. They weren't a child of God. They were a child of Satan. And so their outward genealogies, their outward tracings meant nothing because their heart was deceitfully wicked and they were dead in their trespasses and sin. So it meant nothing. The outward right is of value only when it reflects the inner reality of a heart separated from sin unto God. Salvation results from the work of God's Spirit in the heart, not mere external efforts to conform to His law. Doesn't matter how much we try to keep the law of God, all that does is really heap raft upon raft because we've not done it out of a heart that's been made pure and holy by the Spirit of Almighty God. So we need to remember that as we go along and see the difference between a true circumcision and not an uncircumcision. One of our ancient church fathers said this: those who renounce the worship of all human tradition and unite themselves to Christ in their heart are the ones who are circumcised in Christ. In that respect, we're all Jews in that respect because we've been, if we're truly born again, we've been circumcised in our heart. So the second view, the right view, is that circumcision was not only the outward demonstration that man was born sinful and needed cleansing. The cutting away of the male foreskin of the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin, inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is what? Sinful. It's sinful because sin is passed on. That's the biblical view, and that really is our doctrine of total depravity. That's the reason we say that man is totally depraved. He's not sick in need of a physician. He's dead and he needs resurrection power that only Christ Jesus gives. And so as we come to him in saving faith, he raises us from the dead. And this is the symbolic way of it. My granddaughter was asking me the other day, she said, why would God use circumcision? And I had to explain to her the doctrine of circumcision. And so she began to understand, oh, that makes sense then. We talk about the seed of Abraham. Well, we have the seed of Adam in us, and it's passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so we can see again readily why God would use circumcision to represent something like that. From the beginning, it said circumcision was used symbolically to illustrate the desperate need man had for cleansing of the heart. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. So he's speaking about circumcision, but now he's saying what you really need is your heart needs to be changed by the power of God. Deuteronomy 36 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Who's going to do this circumcision? God himself will circumcise the heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. What is the results of a circumcised heart that God has circumcised? We love the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and might, in order that we might live. If our heart's not circumcised, truly death is coming, and not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, where we'll spend eternity in hell. The Lord commanded the Israelites of Jeremiah's time to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of their hearts. You see how God is using the analogy all the way through the Word of God. God was always concerned with the heart, not with the physical right or the outward appearance. And he hasn't changed. It's all still the same. There's a lot of people that are outwardly religious, but inside, as Jesus said to the Jews, your inside is like whited bones. It's like a dead man inside, or is a dead man inside. The experience of Abraham illustrates the truth that circumcision does not save. When was Abraham circumcised? Later on, wasn't it? When was he saved? When he was yet uncircumcised. That's what the Word of God says. But his circumcision meant something because his heart had been changed. So you see the analogy there, how it works together. Romans 4:11 says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham was not circumcised until many years later. Many years after, he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. It says that in Genesis 15:6. His circumcision was the outward sign of a heart already made righteous by faith. So we see the outward meaning something then because the inward reality had already taken place. John Calvin remarks on these particular passages in Genesis, and he said, it is probable that the Lord commanded circumcision for two reasons. First, to show that whatever is born of man is polluted. Then, that salvation would proceed from the blessed seed of who? Abraham. So we see, again, God's usage of that. In the first place, therefore, whatever men have peculiar to themselves by generation, God has condemned, that is, their sinfulness or their deadness to Him, in the appointment of circumcision, in order that the corruption of nature being manifest, He might induce them to mortify their flesh. Whence also it follows that circumcision was a sign of repentance. Yet at the same time, the blessing that was promised in the seed of Abraham was thereby marked and dependable or reliable. The New Testament also emphasizes the circumcising the heart. Stephen accused the Sanhedrin when in Acts 7:51 of being men who are stiff-necked and what? Uncircumcised in the heart. He again was putting the emphasis on they need to come to saving faith in Christ. Paul defined true circumcision, as we've already said in Romans 2:29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. What matters is the heart has been changed. You'll remember when Saul's time was coming to an end as being king, and Samuel was sent to Jesse to find the next heir, who we all know is David. He comes on the scene, and the first one he sees is Eliab, and he says, surely this is God's anointed. Why did he do that? The scriptures say because he was handsome and tall and big and looked like a tall man, but God says that wasn't the way. You know, that's the way Saul got chosen. You know, first they got in trouble in the first place because they wanted the king to rule over them like everybody else, and God said, I'm not enough. That's really what it's like. So if you want a king, I'll give you a king. He gave him one. But this is what he said when he's talking about saying, we look on Eli, he says, that's not the one. And he gives the reasons for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. He looks on the heart. And we see that true all the way through the scriptures. The greatest hypocrisy is to be religious outwardly and to be a dead man inwardly. For Christians, the physical rite of circumcision is unnecessary because we have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. God, if we're true believers, have changed our hearts and changed our lives. The object of the circumcision of Christ is the removal of the body of the flesh. That's what it's representative of. The body of the flesh refers to the sinful, fallen man, fallen human nature, totally dominating believers before salvation. Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and been given a new nature created in righteousness, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, not physical, but spiritual. That's what God has done for you and me if we're true believers in Christ. At salvation, Romans 6 tells this, Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old man is dead. He's dead and done away with. He's become inoperative. And yet we find him raising his head. We don't know how a dead man can raise his head. But he's really gone. The Bible plainly says that it says in Romans 6 that our old self was crucified with him. What happens when someone's crucified? They're dead. They're done away with. Their life stops. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What does the Bible teach us? That we're not slaves of sin anymore. Well, how is it that sin still seems to raise its ugly head? We'll address that. Because the Bible addresses that. As we've already said, we're new creatures in Christ. So many people say, well, I'm saved and I can just live like I want to. That's contrary to what the Word of God teaches. The Bible says if we're a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Nowhere is expressed any better than what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi in the 3rd chapter. And he said, we are the true circumcision. Who is the true circumcision, Paul? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we that are saved are the true circumcision. What do? We worship God in spirit and in truth. We glorify Christ with the lives that we live, and we surely don't put any confidence in the flesh. Believers have been freed from sin's dominance and judgment, though not yet from its presence. The question arises as to why Christians still sin if their sinful self has died. Turn, if you will, you know where I'm going. Romans 7. And this is absolutely, if you really want to get into this deeper, read chapter 6, 7, and 8 together. And reread it and read it some more. And we'll find out the answer to those things. But we'll address it now. Listen to what Paul says now in Romans, the 7th chapter. Let's begin in verse 14. Romans 7. Verse 14. For we know, this is something that we know, this knowledge has not been withheld from us. We see and read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has shown us this, that it's a truth. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm damned to hell if God doesn't intervene. And this is the warfare, this is the struggle that Paul speaks about. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. The most important passage in the scripture here, verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's a lot of different things that have been said about these passages of Scripture. But we want to try to clarify that this morning. We see a warfare here. And there, again, the most important scripture here to me in this space, part of scripture in 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, MacArthur saying this. The Greek adverb for no longer signifies a complete and permanent change. That is changed. I no longer. So now it is no longer I who do it. I've been completely changed, but still something's present. Paul's new inner self, the new I, no longer approved of the sin that was still residing in his flesh as his old self did, but rather strongly disapproved. Many have misconstrued Paul's comments as abdicating or giving up personal responsibility for his sin by embracing a form of Greek dualism, which would later spawn to Gnosticism. Again, this is part of the scripture, part of the false theology that's trickling in that Paul's addressing. Dualism taught that the body is evil and the spirit is good, so its adherents sinned with impunity by claiming they were not responsible. Their sin was entirely the product of their physical bodies, while their spirits remained untouched and unsullied, a damnable heresy. But the apostle has already acknowledged personal guilt for his sin. Remember what he said in verse 14, "For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." He refers back to, again, the sixth chapter in verse 6. Again, reading in the ESV, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." What can nothing do? Nothing. You know, nothing it can do. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ delivered me from having to sin anymore." Why do I still sin? We want to know. We need to know that. Why do I still sin? If the body of flesh, if the body of sin has been crucified, if it's been done away with, why is it that sin still pulls on me and I still succumb from time to time to sinful things in my life? Well, he again addresses that when he says, talking about the old self. A believer's unregenerate self is the old self in verse 6:6. The Greek word for old does not refer to something old in years, but to something that is worn out and useless. Okay? So it's been brought to nothing. It is useless. Why do I sin? If that's the case, and it's done away with, why do I sin? Our old self died with Christ, and the new we now enjoy is a new divinely given life that is the life of Christ himself. We have been removed from the unregenerate self presence and control, so we should not follow the remaining memories of its own sinful ways as if we were still under its influence. I've preached on this before, and I heard someone say that the residue of the old man, that is our thinking. He called them green, garbagey highways. It's what we were accustomed to doing before we were saved. This is part of crucifying the flesh as we go on to holiness and consecration and separation and all the things that God has put in us as God's children, recognizing that we're no longer held captive by our old ways, yet the residue of our thinking still remains. That's why we read the Word of God. That's why when sin manifests itself and we succumb to it, we get in the Word of God, and if it's a particular sin, we see what the Word of God says about it and apply those principles in our lives and tell ourselves that Christ delivered me from that. I don't have to live this way. And we have to teach ourselves that. It's a constant battle. Paul is talking about it. It's a constant battle. It's always there in the forefront. When he talks about the body of sin, essentially synonymous with our old self, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weaknesses and pleasures. Although the old self is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh or our unredeemed humanness with its corrupted desires. Our bodies have not yet come to completion. We're not yet glorified. So that remaining thinking is there. The believer does not have two compelling natures. Some get into that dualism. The believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. But the term flesh is not equivalent to the physical body, which can be an instrument of holiness. Brought to nothing, what he means by that is it has been rendered powerless or inoperative. We don't have to live that way. That's a scriptural principle that we have to learn and have to put down in our hearts and our minds to keep us from sinning, because temptation is always there. So we know what it's saying. Someone said one time, what we need is a checkup from the neck up and to clean up our stinking thinking. That's what he says it does when we look at that and begin to understand. Because Paul says this later in verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If the residue was not there, Paul would not have to make that statement. He said, recognize, and he says reckon a lot. That's dead reckoning. That's a principle they use when sailing. If you dead reckon, you were right on the spot. If you were off 1 degree, you might end up in another country somewhere. It's that bad. That's what he meant by dead reckoning is understanding scriptural principles. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Why? Because it's dead. I don't have to live that way any longer. And so that's what he's teaching us. That's what he's having us to understand. Paul said it as well as it can be saved. When he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are not powerless to live the Christian life. The new disposition which desires to do good and obey God resides in the unredeemed flesh. Humanness is what it's called. People say this, and I hear it all the time, when they stumble or fall or somebody's confessing their faults, and they'll say, well, you're only human. That's inexcusable, and the devil would use that. We're more than that. You know, the Bible says we're more than conquerors. We're supernatural because God has supernaturally imposed his will upon us and we've become willing to serve him. And so I can't use that expression, I'm only human. He's made me more than that. He's made me holy. He's loved me with an everlasting love that will never fail. And as I understand that, that's the reason we really need to understand Christology, is to know more about who Christ really is. The more we know about that, the less we'll sin, I'll guarantee you that. The more we understand the holiness of God and what he's done for us, the less we'll find ourselves being pulled away by the temptations of sin. Because we don't want to offend the holy God that loved us so much. You know, the mystery, when people talk about electing grace, and they get all bent out of shape about it. Oh, I don't believe God chooses. That's just not fair. I said, well, you don't want justice. Justice is what we all deserve. What mystifies me in it all is that God chose anybody. Because he didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to do anything. And so that's the great mystery. And yet in it all, he takes away all of our excuses. Not that he can just beat us to death, but rather that we can joyfully serve the God of glory. In the spirit of gladness, as we read this morning in the Psalms. So he said, the new disposition which desires to do good and obey God resides in unredeemed flesh. Humanness, people say, I'm only human. When they sin, it's not legitimate and it's inexcusable. That flesh is still subject to temptation from all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The temptations are always there. Paul's new self wished to obey God, but he says in verse 23, I see a different law in my members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Why would I be a prisoner when Christ said, I've set you free? Paul said, I'm letting you know what a biblical principle is. The new creation is pure and holy. As believers, we await only the redemption of our bodies to make them fully fit for heaven, according to Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's coming because Christ promised He would come again and we'll be with God forevermore. When viewed as a rite necessary for salvation, baptism is as needless or unnecessary as circumcision. Arguing that the change from spiritual death to spiritual life is affected by water baptism would make Paul as much a ritualist as those he was condemning. Water baptism is no more in view in Colossians 2:12 than physical circumcision was in 2:11. Both verses speak of spiritual realities. We've been circumcised in our hearts. We've been baptized into Christ spiritually as believers. Wolfgang Mucius, I think that's the way he says his name, in the 1500s said this, in Mosaic circumcision, the uncircumcision of the flesh was cut off, but spiritual baptism not only cuts it off, it buries the body of sinful flesh altogether. Altogether. Baptism pictures believers' union with Christ. They've been buried with Him in baptism. The spiritual union of the believer with Christ, it takes place at salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Water baptism is a picture of that reality. It symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Such a spiritual transformation can only be achieved through faith in the working of God. Working is a word that translates energy in our English language. It refers to God's active power. We have a powerful God that's more powerful than we could ever imagine. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead will also be raised with Him, according to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, and it's been the gospel called down through the generations, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interesting word for the forgiveness of sins, that little bitty word for is a Greek word is, which means viewing or because of. So we repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. And as we see that and as we understand that of baptism and what it means, we realize that in the beginning, that when they were saved, they were baptized, and it was so identified with that that they would call, if somebody said they were baptized, they said, well, you're saved. You know, they understood the principle of outward baptism. God help us as we think about the things that God has given us in His Word, of the power of victory that flows through us because we have spiritual life in Christ. No longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. What did Jesus say? If you've been free, you've been what? Free indeed. And so we're free to what? Sin some more? No, to sin no more. And to serve the God of glory, our Master. God help us to understand those things. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.